Okay, we are recording. Are you all ready?
Yep.
Let's get this party started. Since it's been so crazy already, how about, can I get like an on your mark, get set, go kind of a thing? Ready? On your mark.
Get set.
Go. Thank you for being here tonight. No, just kidding. Okay. Everybody listening to this later saying, yeah, I think I'm going to find another church. Okay, sorry. Maybe I'll edit that out. No. Okay, Romans chapter 5, and let's look at verse 12 together. We're going to study tonight a very, very important doctrine. And I do want to recognize there's a lot of headiness to these things. We're going to cover a lot of stuff. It's going to take 2 weeks. And as I was going through and reviewing and studying, I'm not sure how challenging this will be to follow. But I do want to say this is something that I, in seminary, looking for a church, deciding I could be with you guys, and have continued to have to work with. It's a major, major topic, the covenant. There's a huge amount of debate on a lot of issues in the Reformed world about it, okay? With good friends on different sides in denominations and things. I'm going to choose not to name them in this context, but I will be dealing with these different things. I hope it'll be a great blessing to you in the end. I do want to recognize it's a lot. I don't expect you to, just like with every week, I don't expect it all to be able to be digest, but this is going to be a particularly scholastic study, if you will. It's really a biblical study, but it's a lot. I hope I'll be able to give the case for why it's necessary. But we're studying the doctrine of the covenant. And there's a lot of related issues we'll study, but the doctrine of God's covenant with man. There are two covenants, essentially. The covenant of works, good, and then the covenant of grace, right. And a lot of people deny what a covenant is according to what our standards teach, and we're going to really make the case for. A lot of people hate the idea of the covenant of works. We're going to make a really big case for that as the foundation for understanding the covenant of grace. And then there's a lot of people, we would be the minority in this, although I was glad to find out at Presbytery during my exam that we have some friends on this topic there. What could Adam have earned if he had continued not to fall? What could he have earned? And we're going to teach a position that is in the minority of the majority and make the case that the Westminster Standards were aware of this position and allowed for it by minority people in the divines who actually put it together. So that may be as clear as mud. I hope it makes you interested. But I would like to look at a scripture we'll refer to tonight, Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I'll keep reading. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him that was to come. That word figure is very important. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For, and verse 17 is very important, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Verse 19 also. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Just as in 1 Corinthians, and I'll come back to that scripture tonight, there's a clear connection between Adam as the first Adam, Jesus as the second Adam, or as Corinthians speaks of the first man, the second Adam, the second man. We need to understand properly the first man's relation between God before the fall so that we understand Christ's as our federal head. Adam represented us first, Jesus represents us, but just because there's a parallel in the federal headship, Adam's called a figure, that means there's something bigger that Jesus earns for us than Adam could. But it all relates to covenant. Okay, so I'm going to start with the notes. I did just email them out last minute. Some of you who follow on your phone, hopefully have it in your email if you prefer to try to read it. I'm sorry it's always late. I got in a major fight with my computer today, and it pretty much won, but but it is in PDF form in your emails, who asked for it. But I'm going to be starting on page 61, weeks 10 and 11. So this week and next week, we're studying chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of God's covenant with man. Covenant, okay? So I'm just going to jump right into it. I'm going to try to stick to notes a little better than I usually do, mostly just to be able to work through it and not get distracted. And while it may be a little less entertaining, I want to try to stick with the notes as best I can to be clear, because it's a lot to think through. I'll give you a little introduction here. This chapter, chapter 7 of the covenant with God, God's covenant with man, this chapter contains an aspect of the Westminster Confession that distinguishes it from all the Reformed confessions which preceded it. That's Wayne Spear's book on the faith of our fathers. So he says this really is a chapter in the confession that is more developed. It's more mature. The covenant isn't discussed as in greatest detail in the very good Reformed confessions and catechisms that came before. So this is a particularly important development and contribution. It's not that it's not there in the Reformers before us in the Dutch Continental. You see it there, but it's expressed more deliberately and in detail, okay? I will point out it doesn't define covenant, and I think that's why there's a lot of debates. Just as we'll see later, faith is never defined. It's spoken of, assuming we know what it is. But nonetheless, why is this chapter that distinguishes it? Back to the notes. Because it crystallizes what had been developing the Reformation, but not yet so carefully defined and described. Covenant theology. Before I continue, one of our good friends, who they do have some differences with us on this topic, but one of our good friends, Corey Grease, who's the pastor that introduced me to David Torlak, and of course, David Torlak introduced us to one another. He's actually training to be a seminary professor now. He's been a pastor for years. He just wrote an article on William Ames, one of the important English Puritans and divines, I believe divine, and his work on covenant and his special important work on covenant. So if you're interested, that's up on Reformation 21, Meet the Puritans, just recently. But let me continue with the notes. Quote, the covenant character of Revelation appears in all the scripture and binds the 66 books together in one unified word of God. It gives the two divisions of the Bible their names, the Old Testament and the New Testament of, or covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. The covenant concept lies at the heart of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's from the RPCNA testimony. That's their official constitution alongside the Westminster Standards. And they're saying that it's the heart of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrine of the covenant. Why? Because it's the heart of the Bible. Now, I won't read all of these quotes, but if you look to the footnote 121 there, I give you a boatload of quotes from a lot of different people that basically say, if you want to understand the Bible, the way you understand the Bible is the doctrine of the covenant. If you don't understand the doctrine of the covenant, you cannot interpret the Bible consistently and properly. It's that important. It's the way to interpret and understand the Bible, okay? And it really is. The last quote I just put in there today, they just had an event with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in Minnesota, some OPC ministers, and their class was on the covenant and the Messiah, and their promotion in their flyer about the event was just that. The way to understand and interpret the Bible is the covenant. Have to understand the covenant. So hopefully that does make it worth listening to all these details. If you want to know how to interpret your Bible and understand Christianity, it has to be through the doctrine of the covenant, okay? Very important chapter. So I'm going to go through each of the sections of chapter 7 tonight of the Confession of Faith. And because these are rather short sections, again, I think I will read them this week. Sometimes I just have them there for you, but I'll read them since they're brief. I won't look through the scriptures with you that are given there, and then I'll start to explain some things. So, section 1 of chapter 7. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. What they're saying is, we couldn't even know God unless he communicated to us by way of covenant. Okay? Letter A. God is so much greater than us that we could have no meaningful relationship with him if he did not condescend to our level by way of covenant relations. This is the doctrine of God's transcendence, emphasizing the creator-creature distinction. God is so high and above us, we'd never be able to know him unless he communicates to us, and he does so by way of covenant. He is transcendent over us. He voluntarily condescends, or as Calvin puts it, he bends down to lisp in language we can understand, including figurative expressions such as anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. We discussed that in earlier chapters. But this quote-unquote baby talk should be understood as intelligible language, not infant coos, as some illustrate. They overemphasize, you know, we're so below God that he condescends to speak to us in a way we can understand. So, for instance, oh, I don't know, if a certain professional in a certain line of work tries to explain his work to me and I don't know much about it, he's going to have to talk in simple, what we call layman's terms, right? Or even as I'm going through this, I try to remember when I'm talking using theological words to try to explain. But what they're getting at is God kind of has almost like baby talk. Like he kind of talks to us, you know, like we talk to our little kids, like, okay, you know, but we explain things real simple. And so God is communicating to us a way we can understand because he's so much above us, right? But what we don't want to overemphasize with that illustration as if it's unintelligible language. He uses words. He uses doctrine, heavy doctrine. I mean, Peter says, boy, Paul's scriptures, which are the scriptures, sometimes they're hard to understand. It's pretty heavy doctrine. He speaks to us in a way we can understand. But he will use illustrations, right? He'll talk about, you know, Jesus says, I would have gathered you under my arm like a mother hen, right? The eyes of the Lord go to and fro. You know, he'll communicate in ways that we can understand because we couldn't otherwise. And we can't really understand everything. But it is meant to be understood. He doesn't just go, blah, blah, goo, goo, gah, blah, blah, goo, goo, gah, gah, to us. Some people say he talks to us in baby talk. Not really. You know, he speaks to us in intelligible language. Back to the notes. God's purpose is to communicate, and I really want to emphasize this last part, to be understood. The whole point God wrote the Bible and communicated to us is that we would understand what he wants us to know. Yes, he wants us to study. He wants us to take advantage of the work of our teachers. He wants us to grow. It's huge. It's a lot. He wants us to review. We forget. But he intends to be understood. And that is something that, frankly, is lost upon some Reformed pastors and teachers and professors when they want to emphasize God's transcendence. Now, I'll come back to those things. I've touched on them before. I'll come back to that comment later. But God accommodates himself to our inferior human limitations. So that's the first thing the confession is drawing out. Letter B. A covenant, simply stated, is an agreement. I was just getting ready for all these bullets to be shot at me and tomatoes to be thrown at me because people hate that. That's what it is. It's an agreement. If you want to talk about it in real simple form, now there's going to be important disclaimers and qualifications to that. But that's the simple thing. It's not complicated. It's going to be real obvious in the Bible. We have to base it on what the Bible teaches, okay? A covenant, simply stated, is an agreement, or as R.C. Sproul explains, in the simplest terms, a formal agreement between two or more parties. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. I do think that word formal is important. A.A. Hodge calls it a conditional promise. Or as Pastor Wallace A. Bell expressed in his 1982 PECA membership tapes, I listened to all of them to transfer my membership here. It was like 40 or 60 tapes. Woo, took a while. In his tapes, he expressed a covenant is, quote, a promise suspended upon a condition. You could say, and some might be more comfortable with this, a covenant is a promise. It's a formal commitment. Okay, it's a big deal. Okay. In the practical use of saving knowledge, which is included in the Westminster Standards by the Church of Scotland, although it was not written by them or sanctioned by the Assembly, but you know our green books with a lot of the stuff that's together, the sum of saving knowledge is wonderful, and I'd love to put it in tract form and use it as a witnessing thing. It's really, really lovely. In that, it gives a sense of the word covenant. It uses it a lot, and it's contemporary to these works. It can help. It's not always necessarily going to be, but I think it does help inform the understanding of the word covenant, what it means with the Westminster Standards. We see in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, we see the word covenant used interchangeably with the words bargain and contract, to which people need to, quote, consent. Covenant is a principal theme in all scripture. By the way, I'm at the top of page 62. I'll try to keep reminding you that. Evidenced by the word's frequency and its usage in contexts. So we think of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, right? The Noahic covenant. We think of the covenant with Abraham we'll talk about. We see the word covenant. He's a God of the covenant. He's faithful to his covenant. It's just all through the scriptures. So it's important to know what it is. It's a principal theme all through the Bible. It's frequently used. A covenant can be described as following. Number one, containing parties or persons. By the way, I'm kind of distilling a lot of different things people say it is, and I've determined I think this is enough to say. Number one, a covenant has parties or persons. Okay, there's always got to be at least two parties involved. Okay. Number two, it's mutually understood and agreed upon conditions or stipulations. There's some kind of agreement of understanding of the what we're entering into formally. Number three, promises of resulting wages or of reward, positive or negative, based on the merit of obedience or demerit of disobedience to those conditions. In the case of a suzerain covenant, suzerain is kind of referring to a king, okay? The covenant and its stipulations are imposed by the king or feudal lord upon his vassal subject, the latter only being in the position of potential obedience or disobedience, and thus reward or for merit or punishment for demerit. Sometimes they'll talk about that as a unilateral covenant. And in a sense, that's not mistaken, because it's imposed upon. The king doesn't really give the people under him much of an option, right? But they do. I mean, they could choose to run or disobey and be, you know, suffer the consequences. So in that sense, it's a top-down covenant, okay? That's going to be an important distinction to develop more as we talk about how God is in covenant with us, okay? We see the ancient treaty formula between a conquering king and its vassal subjects reflected in the structure of the Ten Commandments. R.C. Sproul describes its elements. Now, you might remember I shared about this related to Meredith Klein's help to understand what an ancient Near East peace treaty looks like. And you see the formula in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You see it in Deuteronomy 5. But I really emphasize this also with the introduction to Deuteronomy. The entire document of Deuteronomy is a covenant peace treaty. The whole thing has the whole layout, okay? And I demonstrated that to you at the beginning of our sermons on Deuteronomy. You can go back to that. I can send you the notes if you like. But here's what we see in a covenant peace treaty. A preamble, which identified the suzerain, the overlord in a vassal state, Exodus 20, verse 2, right? I'm the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, right? Number two, we see in a covenant peace treaty and historical prologue, which is also what I mentioned, in which the king briefly summarize the history of his relationship with his vassals. We see that in Exodus 22. And number three, promises and stipulations are in this covenant peace treaty, Exodus 23 to 17. And number four, we see sanctions, Exodus 19, verse 8. Number five, an oath or sacred vow that established the covenant by way of a cutting or blood right ratification. We see that in Exodus 24. Verse 3 and 7. And number 6, we see duplicate copies of the covenant made, one for the king and one for the vassals. We actually see that in Exodus 24, 6 and 8. Now remember, while we speak of the first table of the law and the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments, what we want to remember, it's like when you go to the restaurant. You get a copy of our agreement, and I get a copy of our agreement, right? You sign on, the merchant has his copy, but they're a duplicate. Right? And it's a reminder to me to pay the bill. And it's a reminder to the company or the restaurant, I agreed to pay for the food that you just gave me, right? Sometimes I marvel. I was watching the Bills game the other night at a restaurant. It was kind of fun, where the Bills backers of San Diego were. It's kind of neat. And I'm such a nerd. I had my sweater on, and I wore shorts so that I could exhibit my Buffalo Bills socks that Ron Renner gave me in my sandals. And I thought I was cool, man. I'm getting old. I thought it was so cool. Okay, so anyhow, and the kids are like, oh, Dad, please don't come out of the car when we're going to speech and debate. You could just go right on to the game. Please don't come say hi. I almost did, just to have fun. Okay, so I'm getting lost, though. Okay, yeah, so I'm marveling because I'm like, man, the waiter is never bringing me. I could just easily walk out of here. I didn't do that, but, you know, having a formal agreement is how you get somebody if they don't pay, right, you know? And there's that mutual agreement of what we understand of each other. And that's what you see at Mount Sinai. I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will obey my commands. And they say, yes, we will do what you say. And then there's the sprinkling of the blood upon them and on the law. That's a real formal rite of a near ancient peace treaty. So it's all a formal covenant, okay? They're not all necessarily involving blood, but we do see that format there in the Ten Commandments. Middle of page 62, after footnote 122. In all covenants between God and man, God is the king who imposes his covenants on man. Still, notice the language of such covenants in Scripture, always emphasizing between. And there are extra betweens, often in the literal Hebrew. Sometimes it says God. There's a covenant between God and man, but there's actually an extra between when you're looking at the Hebrew. Okay. So there's an emphasis on two parties committed to one another, okay? You might use the word commitment. A formal commitment is what a covenant is, okay? As well, in covenant, God binds himself to his word. He binds himself by his promise to give wages of penalty or reward to the vassal based upon his or her behavior. Response to the king's laws of the land. And you even see that, like in the fifth commandment, so that it goes well for you in the land, and that your days are prolonged in the land the Lord thy God give thee, right? We're going to see in Deuteronomy, there's lots of warnings of punishment for disobedience and promises of blessing for obedience. Now, we got to remember, Christ fulfills this for us. Nonetheless, we see these elements in covenant. And it depends, like each covenant may not have the same stipulations, may not have the same details, okay? There's much disagreement, letter C. There is much disagreement with this definition and description of covenant with some folks who want to say a covenant is a relationship. First, this is in danger of making the Trinity tritheistic, three essences rather than a unity of three persons. As well, this is the same idea in which the heresies of federal vision and the new perspective on Paul are based. A covenant is indeed a mutual understanding and commitment between two or more parties. Some who admirably try to protect God's sovereignty deny this understanding with a concern of the word agreement, implying equal parties in a bilateral situation. But the meaning of covenant in the language of Scripture is always essentially a formal agreement between parties. And I quote, covenant is the means by which two parties are bound in relationship. It is a basis for relationship and not the relationship itself. Covenants provide the term of agreement that structure a relationship. What is evidenced in every single covenant depicted in the Bible, namely a pact or agreement for the attainment of blessing. That's Richard Phillips in his article, Covenant Confusion. By the way, that's on the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And as I studied this like crazy in seminary, this was such a big deal. I used to deny some of these things, and now I know that it's true from the Westminster Standards. I had to work through these things. And Richard Phillips' article, Covenant Confusion, I would say is probably one of the best articles you could read on this, and I listed in the notes. And I love how one of the things he says in the introduction to his talk is, you know, if you watch the movie Princess Bride, there's this time where the one guy kept saying, inconceivable. In fact, I said that once in a sermon recently. I saw a lot of you smile. I know you couldn't help but think of the movie, right? And Inigo Montoya says, what's the name of the little guy? Inconceivable. What's his name? Anybody remember? I can't remember his name. I can't remember. What's the name of the guy that says inconceivable in Princess Bride, Olivia? Do you remember? Oh, she doesn't remember. I can't remember. But then Inigo Montoya's, you know, you killed my father, prepare to die. He's my favorite character. Mandy Pantikin, I think is his name. He says to the guy, he says, I just can't think of his name. But he says to the guy, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You know? And Richard Phillips gives that illustration to say, a lot of people are using the word covenant without really knowing what it means. They just are throwing these ideas at what it means, but they're not basing it on the scriptures. And we got to make sure we base it on the scriptures. For instance, Abraham and Abimelech, quote unquote, covenant in Genesis chapter 21, 27 to 32, to respect one another's territory. It says they covenant. Judas covenanted with the Pharisees to betray Jesus. Now, it's a different Greek word there, diatheke, but the context derives the same meaning. They made a formal agreement. In fact, they gave him money, right? Sometimes the word berith for covenant in the Hebrew, that's the word usually, is even translated league. We understand the word league, right? A formal entering into a formal commitment. You can see that in Joshua 9, 6 to 7, 1 Kings 5, 12. So the argument against agreement for covenant is based on a philosophical rather than exegetical commitment to reading back into the ontological essence of the Trinity as essentially relational. But this is mistaken and not told to us in Scripture. Now, before I go on, I want to point out that's a really important thing to remember when you are going to talk about a doctrine. When I was just discipling someone who visits the church, it was on a different topic, but he was mentioning some things that he had heard in a pastor's lectures arguing against something else we stand for. And when I looked at those two scriptures that were brought up for the argument, I said, no, actually, he didn't give any scriptures. That's the point. And I brought up two scriptures in Acts that just alone immediately ruined his argument. But I said to the fellow, what you need to, yes, I see you, Gideon. I think he's saying Dada. How about that? He's saying Isaac now too. But what I pointed out to him is you have to be careful. What he's arguing is a philosophical argument. He's thinking that can't be. And thus he's basing his whole idea on this. But it's wrong. Look at these two scriptures. What he's saying doesn't match up with scripture. We have to base what we say on the Bible. What did the scripture actually teach? We have to have an exegetical argument. We can't base our idea on a philosophical idea. It has to be based on exegesis of the scriptures. And then we work with how that reflects in our ideas, okay? So I'm going to quote now, top of the page 67, the covenants, 63, excuse me. The covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David embody the promise, I will be your God. God commits himself to those with whom he makes covenant. That's Roland Ward. It's important to add, is that the phrase, and you will be my people, often follows in Scripture, thus demonstrating the mutual arrangement of the covenant with God. The terms of a covenant specify the basis, nature, and conditions of a relationship. It is helpful to note that the sum of saving knowledge, which I referenced before, speaks of entering into friendship with God by way of covenant. Okay, the covenant is not a relationship, it's not a friendship, it's the way of entering into a formal friendship, or as we'll look at in a minute, marriage. Note, covenant and agreement are used in poetic parallelism as synonyms in Isaiah 28, 15 to 18. And I want to look at that with you because at the end of the day, you have to go with the Bible and exegesis. And I'd like to look, I think this scripture alone, just nobody can argue that scripture's not an agreement, covenant's not an agreement. If you discipline yourself, all the scriptures I'm giving you make this very clear. But I think if you only want one scripture to just cut to the chase with, this is my go-to scripture, Isaiah 28. Turn there with me, please. I would be interested to know how it's translated in Spanish and Portuguese and the significance of what we find. But let's turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 28. I want to look at verse 15 and verse 18. What I want you to see is covenant and agreement are used as synonyms. Okay? So to try to say covenant is not an agreement is just to completely avoid this text alone, where it's very explicit. Now, it's not talking about covenant of works, covenant of grace, but it is talking about the word covenant. Exegetically, what does a word covenant mean? Okay? Verse what I say, 15, Isaiah 28. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing spirit shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So do you see that? It says, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. That's a Hebrew way of emphasizing something by repetition and a parallel phrase. Covenant with death, agreement with hell. But what is the same idea? Agreement and covenant are the same thing. Okay? And then look at verse 18. It happens again. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Again, covenant with death, agreement with hell, used as parallel synonyms. Covenant and agreement, very obviously the same. Okay? All right, let's keep going. Letter D on page 63. Why does this matter? What's the significance? Or as my professor, Dr. Pruto, used to say, Pastor, what's your point? Here's why it matters, letter D. Because if you deny the essential elements and nature of what a covenant is, you miss the entire framework of the Bible. If you deny that a covenant is an agreement, you cannot have the covenant of works. And then you deny the basis of the covenant of grace. Can somebody throw me a pen? I have a typo there. It says basics. Oh, thanks. Good throw, bad catch. Okay. I tried to look for this stuff. I missed it. But it says the basics. It should be the basis of the covenant of grace. The Westminster Larger Catechism points out that the covenant of grace was between the Father and the Son. And this was based on what Christ would do as the second Adam, his works on behalf of the elect. An agreement is not always between equal parties, although the covenant of grace certainly is between God the Father and God the Son. And an agreement is not always a cold, bare, business-like pact, as some like to accuse, pointing to marriage as an illustration that a covenant is a relationship, not an agreement. Okay, so I'm going to come back to my notes, but I got to have fun with this one, okay? Somebody asked me that once. That comes up a lot. Are you saying that a covenant is just an agreement? It's a contract? It's not a relationship? Are you saying marriage? That's all it is? I said, yes, thank you very much for that illustration. The reason your wife is not my wife is because of a formal contract. Right? An exclusive formal agreement between church and state that if you try to get out of and violate, it's going to cost you a lot of money and a lot of troubles, right? Why, Fernanda, are you my wife? Because I made a formal covenant with you, right? Right here, you remember that? By the way, your English is amazing. Consider how long it's not that long, right? But why am I your husband? Because you made a formal covenant to me, right? Don't you forget it. But we made a formal covenant, right? For better or for worse, sickness and health, to death we part. We said we forsake all other men, all other women. What is the safety of knowing I won't go to another woman? Yes, I want to obey the scriptures. Yes, Fernanda's looking at me with her eye. Come on now. What? Or let's say, why wouldn't you go to another man? Because we're in a formal covenant, right? We've made a formal promise that establishes an exclusive married relationship. Yeah, marriage is a covenant, it's an agreement. But it's not. That doesn't make it cold. Everybody tries to make it like it's a business contract. Sign here, okay, here's the... Look, every covenant's different in terms of the parties and what's involved. But otherwise, Fernanda has no formal responsibility to me if she's not entered into formal covenant with me, right? If she were to go do something else, everyone could say, well, you're not married, right? We have a formal covenant. Same thing with church membership, right? We have a formal covenant. And it's not just the members to the elders, it's the elders to the members. We're responsible, which is why last week when we had an unusual visitor who proved to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, the elders got involved and protect the sheep. And boy, did she get nasty after that, didn't she? She even called me Satan the next day. You know, amazing. But why did we do that? You know, we felt a little awkward, felt a little funny. But we have a formal covenant. That's our job. We have to do that. right? We take that commitment seriously. It's not an option, right? Okay, so yes, marriage is a covenant and it establishes a wedded relationship. You get the point, right? That's going to be important because what is one of the major illustrations used in the scriptures about the relationship between God and the church and Christ and the church? Marriage. Yeah. I'm trying not to go to another funny allusion in Princess Bride with that one. Marriage. I shouldn't have done it, but I felt it, and I thought I might as well get it out there. I can see it in you guys' minds too. I would never do this in a sermon, but on a Wednesday night, I'll give you a little entertainment here. But marriage is, that's one of the biggest illustrations of the relationship between God, which is why it's so incredible with Ezekiel, right? Or with Homer, the example of Homer, you be faithful no matter what. That's what God is as our husband to us. He's in a formal covenant with us. He doesn't get out of it. Now, it should be noted that the parties of man and woman are not in a marriage relationship of husband and wife until they so covenant. That is, back to the notes, until they agree formally before God and men and in a binding contract before God and the state. Yeah, we even have to sign a contract, eh? Marriage is a legally binding moral arrangement between two people or people groups. It is serious and solemn, which makes such a relationship bound by covenant so warm and special. The opposite of what people try to say by it being a formal contract. Quote, in its most essential aspect, a covenant is that which binds people together. And such is the, O. Palmer Robertson. And such is the case between God and Adam in the covenant of works, unilateral, and the Father and the Son in the covenant of grace, bilateral. On this note, stated a little more clearly and wonderfully, Thomas Watson writes of the second covenant of grace, this is a marriage covenant. Jeremiah 3:14, God says, I'm married to you, the church. And that's a big deal, right? Also, some try and read the word covenant as condescension because of the language in this paragraph of the confession, but this is not careful. God condescends to us, quote, by way of covenant, by way of covenant. God bends down to make a covenant with us, but that condescension is not itself a covenant. God was not obliged to condescend to us, but he did, and he did so at our very creation by putting the law on the hearts of mankind. Quote, we infer that Adam had intuitive, divinely implanted knowledge of the law of God. Wayne Spear. Adam and Eve were, upon their first breath, self-consciously covenant creatures, imposed with their creator's moral and legal arrangement of life in the garden. God more explicitly explains the covenant relationship, but before he does, the arrangement exists. Seen in Joseph's denying Potiphar's wife before Mount Sinai. This we call a covenant of works. The law, the work of the law is written on every person's heart. So even before we see things more clearly and specifically again, as things are reiterated in Scripture, Joseph knows he'd be committing adultery. He knows it would be wrong because the covenant of works, understanding God's law, his rules for our life, in the case before the fall to be perfectly righteous with him, we still know that's there. It's in us as his created beings, okay? In his image. All right, top of page 64, section 2 of chapter 7, section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay, here's another hot one. There is much, letter A, there is much disagreement about this phrase, covenant of works, as well. Actually, let me give you your pen back, brother, and if I need it, you can throw it at me again. I'll try to catch better this week. I guess I'm just living out what my football team just did, a bunch of dropped passes, or we would have won the game! Okay, so, sorry, had to do, still getting over the game, so it was a good game, though. Some particularly disdain the word covenant of works. A lot of people, ooh, they hate it. Some people that we have quite close relations with denominationally, if you see some of their writings, I mean, this is evil, wicked stuff. Okay, so that's why I'm going to have to defend it. And a lot of people, I was going to deny this actually in Presbytery until I grew and understood things, getting more advice and guidance. Okay, I used to believe that, yeah, covenant of works isn't a good phrase, but it is. Some particularly disdain the term, however, because they think it makes man an equal partner with God, and they do not like the idea that man could, based on his behavior, merit anything from God. But we do see the elements of a covenant of works in the garden: parties, stipulations, wages of reward for obedience, continual life, or disobedience, death. See Romans 6:23. God imposes the covenant, but he is still a sovereign party to it and rewards obedience with life. Quote, the covenant of works expresses the terms upon which God established a relationship with Adam immediately after creation. That's Wayne Spear. The guidance in the Westminster Larger Catechism 99, section 4, on interpreting the Ten Commandments is helpful to remember in this discussion. Where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. So if something is threatened, if you disobey, the promise is implied and understood for obedience. Okay, that's a principle we learn from our standards, Larger Catechism, about how to understand interpreting the commands of God. That certainly relates to understanding how it relates before the fall. Just because people will say, well, nothing is explicitly promised by God in the command, don't eat of the tree or you'll die. But what's obviously implied? Well, if you don't eat it, you won't die, which means, you know, if you obey, you live. If you do what I say, you're not going to die, right? Okay, we're going to talk about that more. Adam agreed as a willing party of the covenant by virtue of his obedience. Otherwise, it makes no sense to say he disobeyed and fell from life and original righteousness. Adam was obedient to God's terms of life in paradise, a covenant. One is faithful to a relationship by virtue of its mutual terms of agreement, written or oral, explicit or understood. Adam's reward was promised life, quote from our confession, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's obviously implying a covenant of works. He had to obey and maintain his original righteousness to stay in the garden. Some seem to neglect the distinction of Adam before the fall as continuing to live righteous and good and thus enjoying communion with God. He wasn't just there as a robot. He wasn't a picture hung on a wall. He was living righteously. Until he fell, he was obeying and deserving the right to stay there. He was not fallen. He was not sinful until he fell and sinned. Can I have your pen again there, brother? I got a little mistake there. Yes, caught it. All right, we're going to win next week. We're going to beat that Tom Brady. Okay, sin. How about that? We got to fix Belichick this week and Brady next week. Oh, man. Pour lemon juice on my cut. Why don't you? Okay, Watson notes that Adam before the fall was perfectly holy. Ecclesiastes 7:29, he cites, God made man upright, but they have worn out many inventions. I'm loosely saying it, but God made man upright. He was righteous. He was holy, but he continued to be righteous and holy by living righteously holy according to God's law. And so he was rewarded to allow to stay and live in the garden. So Adam had a right to stay there by virtue of his living according to God's rules, just as he lost his right to stay there once he broke the house rules. Remember in the Confession, chapter 4, section 2, we learned that Adam and Eve were said to have having been given the law written in their hearts, the covenant of works, and power to fulfill it, received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. The covenant of works is important to maintain because it vitally links to the covenant of grace that comes next, wherein Christ not only pays for our sins for breaking covenant, but he lives the covenant of works perfectly on our behalf and credits that righteousness to us, just as Adam's guilt was imputed to us. Again, Romans 5:19 that we read this evening makes that point. It was the obedience of Jesus Christ giving us his righteousness as the second Adam. It's also letter B, top of page 65. And this will be the last section we cover tonight. It also is important to understand, by the way, I give you a lot of great footnotes by Dr. Jack Kinnear. I quote him a little bit. He was one of my professors in seminary. He's done an excellent article on this. I'll recommend it at the end of this study. He just does a great job arguing for the covenant of works. It's just outstanding logic. Go figure, logic, right? Okay. Okay, letter B. It also is important to understand by the covenant of works that there was no grace in the garden before the fall. As many Reformed men want to say to emphasize the creator-creature distinction, we can communicate about the creator-creature distinction and respect that without having to use the word grace. I would argue this is important also in the discussion of common grace and the Willman offer. Grace is a particular word used in a specific way in the scriptures, okay? Adam was made righteous. It was good of God. It was kind of God. It was condescending of God. But grace is giving something we don't deserve. But Adam was made righteous. And as long as he was living righteous, he was deserving to stay there. He lived righteously until he fell. Grace is always through a mediator, namely the true mediator, Jesus Christ. Adam, before the fall, did not need a mediator. He was in direct, immediate access to God as a righteous, not sinful man. Now remember, hey, Rachel, maybe you can go into the cry room with him, please. So, Gideon is definitely 1 year old now. he's learning how to talk, and he doesn't want to stop. Walk also. Okay, thanks for bearing with our little minions here. So we need to recognize that Adam was not sinful. And grace is giving something they don't deserve because of demerit. Because they should get demerit for bad behavior. That's important to understand that, okay? We need mediation when we cannot approach God because of sin. But remember, Adam and Eve, they walked and talked with God. They had immediate, which is what we're given back to in Christ. We'll have in heaven and the new heavens and new earth. We'll be in God's presence. Okay, this is what Jesus earns us again and mediates for us until we are in God's direct presence in heaven. God condescended with man before the fall. But grace is something technically soteriological. That means saving from demerit and guilt. Let us stick with the terminology of the confession. It gives us in paragraph one of condescension. To describe the creator-creature distinction and dispositions before the fall. Let's not speak of grace before the fall. Let's speak of condescension. Yeah, God isn't obligated to do it, but as soon as he enters into covenant with Adam, by virtue of creating as a covenant being, needing to be obedient to him, God obliges himself to reward him with continual life and being in the garden with him by virtue of his living according to the way he's been told to live. In such discussions pre-fall, it is important not to read post-fall elements and situations into the time in the garden with perfect humanity. In God's goodness, not grace, here, before the fall, he bound Adam to obey in righteousness and keep living as a result. God bound himself to his own arrangement with man by stipulations and promises of life and death as rewards for merit or demerit. Quote, just as disobedience earns a display of God's negative justice in the form of his curse, so obedience earns a manifestation of God's positive justice in the form of his blessing. This is simple justice. That's Meredith Klein. In his article, Covenant Theology Under Attack, recognizing people don't understand, they're attacking what basic covenant theology is. This distinction maintains covenant as an agreement, while also preserving that God and men are not equals. Hey, if your boss hires you to do a job, he's still your superior, right? And he's going to pay you according to the contract. Or he's going to fire you according to the contract, depending on how it goes, or demerit you, right? He's still the boss. He's still the sovereign. And you're still the minion, right? There's nothing confused about that relationship of authority. But that doesn't mean he hasn't obliged himself to you and you to him, right? But what a blessing it is to understand this. Quote, what a privilege it is to know that we are the people of God to whom he has bound himself by covenant. And then that's Wayne Spear again. God has bound us to himself. He's bound himself to us by way of covenant. He's married us. And he's a faithful God and a faithful husband. He is faithful always to his covenant. He never breaks covenant, because he is not a liar and he is always faithful. And what we see through the scriptures is even when we are not, and that's why we say, thank you, God, right? The word condition demonstrates the reality of the situation. The promise of the covenant, top of page 66, by the way, we're almost done for tonight. The promise of the covenant is inferred from the penalty. If disobedience would bring death, then obedience would result in continued blessed fellowship with God, which is the essence of life, John 17:3. This is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 12 refers to this as the covenant of life. But what kind of life? Stay tuned next week for the regularly timed program. It's a good place to take a break there, and that's where we do before. Okay, what kind of life could Adam and Eve have earned? Oh, I should say Adam, really. Ready? Go along, brother. All right. Yes. Okay. Before we close, what kind of life? And yes, I'm going to end. Well, I'll probably kill some time, but it's 10 minutes early. This is not bizarro world. I'm just ending early. Enjoy it while you can, because I know we can't get through the next section, okay, tonight. Hopefully we can get through all of it next time, but if not, we may spill into a third week. We'll see how it goes. What kind of life could Adam Eve? Let's just whet your appetite. Could Adam have earned heaven? At some point, if he continued to obey, could he have earned heaven? And then there would have never been a fall. Abraham wants to answer. I'm being rhetorical, but go ahead.
If heaven, I'm not sure if this is true. It's probably not. But heaven's, since there was no fall, there would be no death. Mm-hmm. Since you go to heaven after death, and you didn't die, then there would be no reason to go to heaven. And the earth would have no sin in it, so heaven and earth would be kind of the same thing.
Well, they talk about it as, by the way, the answer most people give is yes. If Adam had continued in perpetual obedience, he would have graduated to a state of eternal life where he could never have fallen or died, and it would have been some kind of an exalted state. That's the majority answer to that, and I do believe it is allowed in the Westminster Standards. Our official position is no. He could not have earned heaven. And there's one person's name that is the biggest answer why. Whose name? Huh?
God.
Well, yes, but more specifically, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, I believe verse 9 says, as I'll bring it up, he has to have the preeminence in all things. It was always covenanted from eternity. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 40. It was already covenanted from eternity between God and the Father that Jesus Christ would come and be the second Adam and give us eternal life. Not only paying for our sins for not going to eternal hell, but also giving us eternal life by his perfect works of righteousness. And he's only eternal. Adam was not. Only Jesus can give us eternal life by the covenant of works. And that leads into the covenant of grace. But we're going to talk about what could Adam have earned. And I got this enormous footnote that I couldn't make stay a footnote. And I lost half of it on my computer. I don't know why. Thankfully, it was still in my old notes from 5 years ago. I retyped it today. Hold on, Isaac. And so I couldn't get it to fit in the footnote without making all these pages goofy. So it's letter D. I'm not going to read all of that with you in the class. Don't worry. So that's how we'll get through the class, hopefully all next week. It's supposed to be this enormous footnote. It's many, many years of research before I came here and while I was here. And it's very, very important, which is why I was stressing out. I couldn't get it back in as a footnote. But we'll look at a little bit of it. What I'm going to demonstrate to you is that there were Westminster divines that believed what we teach here, that Adam could not have earned eternal life. He would have just continued to merit staying in the garden and enjoying life as it was, which wasn't so bad, eh? But he wouldn't have graduated to a higher grain. Only Christ would do that for us. And it was ordained from all eternity. So Christ is not plan B. Oh, I'm skipping ahead. I'm giving you kind of the answer. I'm giving you, then you pretend you didn't hear that. So you come back next week. And I need to stop because I was going to stop early. And Mr. Maxwell's being nice, but I'm kind of seeing that look like, hey, I'm going to throw my phone at you if I have to. No, I'm just joking. Okay, let's end early. Let's go see our billboard. Oh, yes, Elder Maxwell.
Yeah. What you just said, it made me think about Enoch.
Enoch? Okay. Tell me why.
Because we know that he walked with God every day. And then God
Yeah, we do have to be careful about that though, because he was a sinner too. So he didn't live the covenant of works and earn heaven. Yeah. It's an interesting thing to think about though, huh? Yeah. Okay, Isaac, I'm sorry, I forgot. You raised your hand, then I got to close because I already talked about getting out early. I don't know if that was a formal covenant, but especially tonight, I don't want to break what I said. Yeah, go ahead.
So if he didn't do any sin and wasn't any fault, would Thanksgiving just be on another season?
Thanksgiving would be every day. You're thinking of our formal Thanksgiving? Yeah, it's not directly related to this story, but I love the way you think. Thanksgiving would be every day, and in heaven, Thanksgiving is going to be every day. That doesn't mean we all have to eat turkey. Don't worry. Some of us have been saying, I'm not so much a turkey fan. Okay. Okay, so let's close, but where we're going to pick it up next week is, what could Adam have earned? And that's a big debate. And I'm going to try to demonstrate to you. I also have some diagrams at the end to try to demonstrate why Adam could only have earned more perpetual life obedience in heaven. I'm going to qualify phrases in the confession that shows it does not require. But the reason I say this is, I mean, I've had it said to me really strongly, like other things. All Presbyterians believe this. That's what the Westminster Standards teach. And I'm like, yeah, you know, not so much, you know. And I don't think exegetically you can teach this. I think it's a serious, serious problem, actually. I don't think we can rule out others who do hold to it. I do think our confession allows for it. This is another example that the confession of faith is to be understood as a conciliatory document. While it's requiring a lot, it did allow some room to breathe with certain debates, and they didn't go so far with certain things. Sometimes I might have preferred they did. They allowed for some room to breathe on some things. This is one of them, which I'm thankful, because we can appeal to that when we're saying, look, we are full subscriptions. We don't deny the confession on this. The language does not require us to believe that Adam could have earned heaven. And as I'll point out to you, that does not take away from the covenant of grace. It actually sets it up even better, I believe. Okay, with that, let me pray and close and not break covenant and not end before 8 o'clock. Let's pray. Oh Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the covenant of grace. We particularly are looking forward to getting to studying that. But all these things we're working through painstakingly are setting up the foundation to best appreciate and understand it. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works for his people and earned righteousness for them, to credit to them through faith, that they would not only be saved from eternal death, but given everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will eat of the tree of life, but there'll be more of those trees. The river of life will wade in. It'll be amazing. And Adam was a type of Christ, but there's not everything parallel. He was setting up, as was Moses, the greater realities in Christ, the antitype. And we look forward to studying him. And this chapter is setting up the next chapter, chapter 8, of Christ, the mediator. The mediator of the better covenant. So, Lord, give us patience. Thank you for these folks being such great and earnest listeners. Bless them greatly. Bless us greatly, as we would appreciate that you have put yourself in covenant with us, and you are always faithful to the covenant. Oh, Lord, we do praise our great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all your people said, Amen. Amen. Okay, phew, it's not yet 8 o'clock, so you can't stone me.